Well, I'm sure you've noticed that something new can often give you a lift. So a New Year resolution gives a fresh start, and there is a nice feeling as that kicks off. I'm trying not to be late for my assistant so much this year. And, you know, it's nice to feel, having mucked her up so much last year, I'm on a fresh start. It's not going very well, but it's a nice feeling. Or moving house, I think that gives people a great lift, or even having a renovation, or even having a haircut. I had a haircut yesterday. I felt a different person after it. And I've had the same hairstyle all my life. What it would feel like if I actually had a different hairstyle, that would be an amazing feeling, no doubt. It'll never happen. And that, of course, leads to the whole subject of retail therapy. You've been dumped. What does our culture say you have to do? Buy some new clothes, take up a new hobby, become a new person, start again. But the trouble is, the haircut soon grows out, the new house gets messy, fashion changes. But this is the amazing thing. Can we see, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? There is a newness that never fades. Can we see it there, verse 17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And the Greek word here has a sense of wonder, of amazement. A new creation. Now, what is going on here? If we look across the page, can you see bottom left? You can see there 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And this new creation happens because God has done a miracle. It's because of what God has done. There may be someone here today investigating the Christian faith. You're not a Christian. Do listen to this. I think you'll find it fascinating. But this is how one becomes a Christian. You hear Christ preached, verse 5. Can we see that? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, bottom left. For we don't preach ourselves. The word is herald there. The message of Christ is heralded, is goes out. So you hear Christ preached as Lord. And then what does God do? He does a miracle in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when someone becomes a Christian, God enables them to see. Can you see the end of the verse there? The glory of God in the face of Christ. So God enables someone to see that Jesus is God. They suddenly go, he's not a swear word, he's not a figure of history. This is God. And that happens, can we see verse 6? Because God shines his Holy Spirit into the new believer's heart and causes them to do that. Now, just the level at which it happens is in verse 6. God says, let light shine out of darkness. Where's that from? Where does it say in the Bible, let there be light? Answer, Genesis 1. So the God who unleashed his Holy Spirit and power to create the world unleashes that same power to recreate my heart. And that is how I become a new creation. It is a miracle that God does as Christ is preached. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9. He is going to Damascus having overseen the killing of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's going to Damascus to imprison Christians. On the road, a blinding light strikes him. He cries out, who are you, Lord? The voice replies, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And that is the moment of conversion, that moment of recognition, of identification of Jesus. His spiritual eyes are open and he becomes a new creation. Can we see back 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. That is how a new creation comes about. God sends his Holy Spirit into my heart and causes me to see who Jesus is, and it's a miracle. And please see here in verse 17 that it's a total transformation, first of all. It couldn't be a more profound experience. A new creation, a whole new world of experience is to be had. You're a new creation. Secondly, it's universal if anyone is in Christ. So it's open to all, anyone. And thirdly, it's not just total and universal, it's radical. The old has gone, the new has come. You know, there we are, the 31st of January 2005, and we sit there, it's suddenly 2006, but we sort of say, well, what's new? But this is totally new. As blind eyes are opened to Christ, and that becomes the dominant characteristic in the person's life. All that we are, all that we do is dominated by that you are a new creation. And let's see three different aspects of being a new creation. Can we see, as we look down, first of all, first heading, if you're taking notes, there is a new compulsion, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If my blind eyes have been opened to the rescue of Christ, if I now look at the cross of Christ and go, actually, it's not a Galilean carpenter dying. He died there for me in my place, paying in death and blood for my wrongdoing to save me from a Christless, godless eternity. So he paid for my sin. If that's how I now see the cross as a new creation, then verse 14, can we see Christ's love compels me? And the word compel there is the picture of a mighty river, and suddenly it is compressed into a torrent going through a narrow sort of gorge. That's what happens. This life that's all here, suddenly it's focused. And why does Christ's love constrain Paul and drive him along? Because, verse 15, he died for all. So those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So Paul is no longer the center of his universe. He now lives for Christ. People who are self-centered are such a pain, aren't they? It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two very selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote, "How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four." And that's what's here. Suddenly I am no longer at the center. Paul now lives for Christ and for his glory, and that is the pivotal aspect in his thinking. As he gets up, he thinks, no, the glory of Christ today. Why? Because Christ died for him. And as far as Paul is concerned, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross meant the death of Paul, of the old Paul, of the obsessive self-righteous Paul, of the overweening pride that beat in his chest. It was to die. He can no longer live for himself in that way. God has put to death the old man and given him a whole new focus. I live no longer for myself, says Paul, but for him. And Paul wishes this was true for everyone, verse 14, can we see? We're convinced that one died for all. So Christ didn't just die for Paul, but as a representative of the whole human race. Verse 15, and he died for all. So you're not on this planet to live for yourself any longer. Christ has died for you. You have no right to live for anyone else but him. And therefore the question emerges, what are you living for? What or who is the most important thing or person in your life? And if it's not Christ, you have an idol. Now, it may be a very good thing, a wonderful person who's given to you by Christ. But if it's not Jesus, you have an idol. On the 5th of February 1885, a train pulled out of Victoria Station. Hundreds of people saw it off. It contained seven men, nicknamed the Cambridge Seven. And for the previous several months, the nation had been gripped by the scandal of these young men dropping out of society and going to darkest China as missionaries. Each had given up a fortune, a place in society, a promising future. Among them was C.T. Studd, a Cambridge and England cricketer, an idol in terms of sport. After 40 years on the mission field in Africa, in China, he went to Africa. He died in the Belgium Congo in 1931. Another was D.E. Host, who resigned his commission in the army and remained in China for 60 years. A third was Beauchamp, an aristocrat and a contemporary of Studd's at Cambridge. He became an itinerant evangelist in poverty-stricken West China. While in China, he received from his elder brother in England, who had no son to succeed him, the offer of a substantial share of his fortune if he'd abandon the mission field and return and help run the family estate. He refused. He died at 80 in China in 1939. And if we were to ask why did these men go, leaving such promising and comfortable lives in Victorian Britain and leave for the squalor and obscurity of 19th century China or Africa? Well, the answer is Studd's words. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And you see, furthermore, Christ's love constrained Paul, and it caused him to, verse 13, not care what others thought of him, because people said of him, he's losing his mind, verse 13. He's out of his mind. He was despised. But he didn't care what people thought as he preached Christ. You see, he was beyond that self-centered consideration as they gossiped behind his back. He was freed from such egotistical thinking. His self-esteem was not bound up in what people thought of him as he proclaimed Christ. And that is so important because we are in a culture which is increasingly antagonistic to Christ. How dare you say he's the only way to God, that the cross is unique? How dare you say that sex can only be between a husband and wife within marriage? How dare you be so judgmental? If we care for our reputations increasingly in this culture, we will not be about the work of proclaiming Christ. No, you see, who we live for is absolutely central, and Paul had a new compulsion. Secondly, he had fascinating, a new perspective. Can we see verse 16? See his new perspective. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. The miracle of the Damascus Road had not only transformed Paul's view of Jesus, he not only now knelt before Jesus as Lord and God, he not only said, look, actually, he's not just a swear word and a figure of history, he's Lord and God, but actually it caused him horizontally to see others differently too. He now viewed the whole human race in a different way. There was a total change in outlook. He now had new spiritual eyesight because he suddenly said, everyone is someone for whom Christ has died. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. So the spiritual cataracts were removed as he looked around the workplace. And he said, you know, every person in here is someone for whom Christ has died. Every one of them. And of course, what can so often happen is we look round the room and we think, well, that person is a person of warmth and decency. I'm sure they could embrace the Christian faith. But never them. I mean, they're so nerdy or so totally sorted out philosophically or so intimidating. Never them. But to say they could never embrace Christ is to look at people from a worldly point of view. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. Well, he died for them, but we're disqualifying them. And we're not to judge from a worldly point of view. Everyone who is not a Christian could become a Christian because everyone is equally in need of the miracle of 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. We all need the miracle. And therefore, the question is, our prayer list in the workplace, of course, we probably can't pray for the whole office, but actually, is it true that we say, well, I'm praying for him, him and her, but not him and her, because they'd never accept it? Or are we actually saying, no, everyone is someone for whom Christ has died. I refuse to view them from a worldly point of view. Very striking. I was recently organizing a reunion for some school friends. I did so because a friend had drowned, and I suddenly thought, I've got to get the gospel out. And as I went through the list of school friends, there were some names, and I thought, I won't bother with them. They'll never accept Christ. Verse 16 has made me contact them. How dare I think that? Not least because, can we see verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for things done while in the body. You see, we're not assessed as societies or churches or even families. We all bear our own responsibility as we will individually stand before God. And they will. My school friends will. And it's not just that there is going to be an individual judgment. There is, secondly, a visible judgment. We'll all appear. They will stand before Christ. Question, do you believe that or not? If you do, then surely they must be given the chance to hear of Christ. Surely. And we must pray this year that God will open their blind eyes. So as new creations, we have a new compulsion. Secondly, a new perspective. And lastly, just as we draw to a close, a new vocation. Verses 18 to 20. Can we see as we look down? Verses 18 to 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's what he was doing. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Steve Nichols, who worked at this church, some of you may remember him, was in Macau. And one of the missionaries there that he met was an eight-year-old Spanish man who was still driving his motorbike and bemoaning the fact that he was struggling to get a motorbike license that would extend until he was 90. And he'd been in Macau for 60 years, since 1940. Someone in the team asked him when he was going to retire, and he replied, "You only retire when you die." Now, that would be Paul's answer too, because another aspect of being a new creation is that we have a lifelong vocation. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So it's amazing. God is the affronted party, and yet he's also the reconciler. He doesn't count our sins against us. He was the offended one, yet he took the initiative and made peace at no small cost to himself. So there was no UN to mediate. God sends his son to his enemies so that we can be reconciled to him. And we are the ambassadors of this message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So everyone who is reconciled to God is given this ministry. 2006, what is my job? The ministry of reconciliation. So, of course, there's never any unemployment in the Christian world, and there is never any retirement date. You only retire when you die. You never stop being an ambassador on Christ's behalf. And the road of an ambassador, just as we think about that, it contains such dignity and solemnity. To be an ambassador, it doesn't mean that you're seen as a busybody by God. No, you're a representative of the King of Kings. That's what you are. You are a spokesman representing the Lord God as you hold out the hope of his Son. And the agony is when we have allowed the culture to hit us and we think, oh, no, I really can't say that. I mean, people would just see that I'm being intolerant or being a busybody. No. I'm representing the King of Kings. So that's what it means here to be a new creation. Can we see, brothers and sisters, a new compulsion, a new perspective on the world? There is no one disqualified, even people on the tube, a new vocation. And again, we should be amazed by this. You see, what happens as I'm a new creation? Suddenly it's like seeing the world, and it's like waking from a dream. Suddenly you see reality. Or you can feel as Noah did. The ark comes to ground. He opens the window and suddenly they look out the hatch and he sees a new world stretching before him. That's what it is to be a new creation. And I guess above all, it strips the egotism from my heart and it says, I now determine to live for God, to live for Christ, and to long that others hear this news that I have heard. Let's pray together. And I guess the question as we think of the half-hour lunch in 2 weeks' time is, who have I never prayed for in the workplace? Who have I never prayed for? And yet they are someone for whom Christ has died. And a moment now to bring them to mind and to ask that God would grant them spiritual hunger and draw them to himself. Father God, thank you for this amazing work of making us new creations that you have done. Thank you for the miracle of pouring your Holy Spirit into our hearts. And as we look to this new year, we ask, Father, that you would enable us to have a new perspective on those around us in the workplace. Please, Father, enable us to see them as people for whom Christ has died. And cause us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. Amen.